Amen. Amen. What a glorious, glorious time of worship and praise and prayer. It's great to be with you guys today. We had such a wonderful time yesterday during the conference, and so encouraged just by the things that I've been hearing, the things that I've been seeing, just with respect to people wanting to step out and just kind of sensing a burden to share their faith more. And so I consider it mission accomplished when I hear that. So it's a glorious, glorious thing. We have such a wonderful gospel to proclaim. And I want to look at a passage of Scripture with you today, because yesterday we talked a lot about methodology and how you share your faith. We through gospel tracts and different evangelistic encounters. And I talked a little bit about my experience preaching up at the University of North Texas. I preach there on a weekly basis to the students. It's quite an adventure every week. You never know what you're going to get. I shared with the group yesterday that this past week I had a group of protesters. They were protesting some kind of punk rock band in Russia that was arrested, and they had masks on. Some of you young people know what I'm talking about, but they were out there with their bull. So they decided to turn their energy towards me, and next thing I know, I had them up on the lawn with me, and they were trying to shout me down. And it's always such a great time, you know. It's better than Disneyland, I tell you. And but today, what I want to do is I want to kind of put some flesh on the bones of all of that, and I will look at something really substantive. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking at the Great Commission. That's what we looked at in first service, and I just pray that you would be blessed as we consider this great and awesome, awesome commission of our great and risen Lord. I'm going to read for us verses 16 to 20. And we will begin. Beginning in verse 16, Matthew 28, the word of the Lord says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Let's pray one more time. Well, Heavenly Father, we do bow before you, and we do humble ourselves in your sight. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ today. Thank you for his dying and his rising again. Lord, thank you that he has risen from the dead, triumphing, Lord, over the grave and over hell itself. And Father, we pray that you would help us to hear the words of our risen Savior afresh. Lord, help us to hear in his words, Lord, a sense of urgency, a sense of mission, a sense of a concern and compassion for the lost in the world. And I just pray, God, that you would bring us in tune with your heart. Bring us, Lord, into unity with the things that you love and the things that you are concerned about. Forgive us for our lack of spiritual mindedness. Forgive us for our lack of concern for spiritual and eternal things, and forgive us for filling our lives so often with the trivial things of this world. God, I pray that you would shift us and move us. Let there be a tectonic shift in our souls towards a more faithful devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what I want to do is I want to give us sort of a Christ-centered outline of the Great Commission. And I looked at 4 points, and I want to look at 4 points with you today. The first thing is just to consider briefly the context in which the Great Commission was spoken. The context being the resurrection. It is upon the resurrection that Jesus spoke this all-authoritative commission, this mandate for the church to make disciples of all nations. And we cannot underestimate the Great Commission. But if you see there at verse 16, the very first thing that Jesus does is that he instructs his disciples. It says that he commanded the disciples to go to a place, the mountain, it says, which Jesus had designated. So they proceeded. They went to Galilee. They went to a location that Jesus apparently had identified as the meeting place, saying, this is where you will go, this is where we will meet, and that is where he would appear to them to commission them. And I just think that's amazing. And notice what it says in verse 17. They saw him, they worshiped him, and some were doubtful. That's really interesting. I didn't focus too much on that phrase, some were doubtful. I just thought that's amazing. And the only thing I could say about that is that because the question comes up is, how could anybody be doubtful? You're looking at the resurrected Lord. What is there to doubt? And the only thing I can say is that although the object of their worship was perfect, their faith, the faith of the worshiper, was not. And whatever it was, maybe they were overcome by what they were seeing, this epiphanic phenomenon of the resurrected Lord right before them. Maybe they just couldn't believe their eyes. They were in disbelief. But the word that's used here for doubt is not the word that means they fell from faith or they no longer had faith. This doubt that's spoken of here is just of an internal struggle, of an existential doubt, of a doubt within oneself, a trepidation, a fear almost. So that what the author's trying to stress is that they were filled with disbelief of what they were seeing in the resurrected Lord. But you know, the fact that they went to this mountain, went to the location where he had commanded and designated for them to go, shows that these disciples were available, that they invested their time and energy in being available for the Lord. And I thought, you know, let's take baby steps, right, in evangelism and just say that the very first thing that needs to take place in order for us to evangelize and fulfill the Great Commission is that we need to be available. Are we open? Are we willing even to step out? Are we willing to meet the Lord? Are we willing to take the step of faith and follow the basic instructions that the Lord has for us? If we're willing to do that, then God is willing to do much more than that through you. The second thing is I want to show you that's the simple context of the commission. Now I want to show you the basis. What is the commission built on? It is built on the authority of Christ. Look at verse 18. Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. You see, based on the resurrection of Jesus, everything for these disciples changed. Everything. They went from being filled with fear, filled with pessimism. Who can forget the disciples on the road to Emmaus that were filled with doubt and they were filled with almost a depressed spirit, asking even Jesus when he appeared to them there, don't you know the things that have happened? They were downcast because for them, the cross, exactly the way that Jesus predicted, would be for them a source of grief. It would be for them a source of doubt. They would all be scattered because of him. So that the cross produced in them an overwhelming sense of defeat, that their master had been taken from them. What did the disciples on the road to Emmaus say? We hoped that this one would be the one of whom the prophet spoke. We hope that he would come and bring, right, peace and restoration and to the kingdom of Israel. They were hoping for something, but they could have never imagined the way in which God would fulfill it. So that when Christ is resurrected, you see a staunch difference between the disciples before and after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, you have Peter standing before a little servant girl and crumbling in his courage. His courage crumbles in the presence of a little servant girl in front of a fire. And then after the resurrection, what do you see? You see Peter in Acts chapter 2 boldly standing up and preaching in the open air that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus died and rose again in fulfillment of everything the prophets had spoken. This is what they argued in the book of Acts. They argued that it was necessary for the Messiah to die and to rise again exactly the way that God had predetermined. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. He accused the Jews that they had murdered the Prince of Life in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. And that it was on the basis of Christ's resurrection that the church was to go out in power and to do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, Acts 3:16. And that God was offering forgiveness of sin to the Jewish people through the resurrected Lord, Acts 3:21. See, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection is that redemptive event in all of the Bible, the greatest redemptive event in all of the Bible, that ushered in the last days, that brought in the final phase of God and His dealings in the world. Greater than any other redemptive event, brothers and sisters. Greater than when Moses parted the Red Sea. Greater than when He confused the nations at the Tower of Babel. Greater than when He rained down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Greater than any of those redemptive events was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, the author of Hebrews says, "The end of the ages has come upon us." See, He ushered in the final phase of God's dealing with man. This is what one commentator said, George Eldon Ladd. He says, "It is not on the basis of Jesus' incomparable life or his excellent teachings or His awe-inspiring words that Peter makes His appeal to Israel, but simply because God had raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Him to His own right hand in heaven." Listen to what he says. "On the ground of this fact, Peter calls Israel to repent, to receive forgiveness of sins, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Jesus became the all-determining factor for the early church. It was in the name of Jesus Christ. But I want to submit to you one other aspect of the resurrection, and that is that it didn't just have effects for planet Earth. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In heaven. So that now He resides at the right hand of the Father, meaning that He is at the Father's right hand, meaning He has the authority that God has. And at the right hand of God, He sits, demonstrating the fact that His work is finished. In other words, Jesus is seating at his exalted session. He's in that state of exaltation now that Philippians chapter 2 talks about, having been humbled, having come in the form of a bondservant and of a slave. It says, having died the death of the cross, God exalted Him above every other name. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, if you turn there and read along with me so that you can see this, His universal authority over all cosmic powers, over all spiritual realms, over all demonic forces. Look at what He says. He says, the purposes that He's working out in Christ, which He brought about in Christ, He says, He raised Him from the dead, seating Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and dominion, above every name that is named. And I wrote down here, do you know some powerful names? Do you know any powerful names? I do. How about Obama? How about Romney? How about the name Hitler or Stalin? How about the name Caesar? How about the name Buddha or Joseph Smith or Muhammad? It says here that He has been exalted and He has been given a name above all names. He's been exalted over every other name. There is no name and no title that means there is no one. Nobody that can stand behind any name. No president, no king, no emperor, nothing that is above the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in this age, the passage says, but also in the age to come. The rule of the Son of God will never end. His authority will never be undermined. It will never be surpassed. It goes on to say, he's put everything in subjection under his feet. And the book of Hebrews says, even though you don't see everything subject to him now, right? Go outside the doors of this church. Go out into the world. Very quickly, you might be tempted to think evil is getting the upper hand. It doesn't look like the church is triumphing. I bet you that our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church are often tempted with that thought. Is Christ really triumphing in the situation that they're in the underground churches of the world? But we are promised this promise that God is working out all of his purposes in Christ Jesus and that his authority cannot be thwarted. This is actually a fulfillment of an old ancient prophecy, Daniel chapter 7, speaking of the resurrected Son of Man. It says this, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and the nations of men in every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Precious words to Daniel in Babylon, where there a different kingdom was reigning at the time. What a great source of encouragement. Brothers and sisters, this is the source of our authority for the gospel, for the Great Commission. We don't get our authority through anybody else. No missions agency is going to give you that authority. No letter of recommendation from your seminary or your church or your pastor or anybody else is going to give you the authority that Christ already has given us. Our authority comes directly from him, and we need the authority. This is the proper authority to have. I mentioned in first service that I love watching television programs on forensics. I love watching the punishment of evildoers. I like to see the cops get the bad guys, okay? And when oftentimes they got to go in and invade someone's privacy, the first thing they need to do is get a search warrant, right? They need the proper authority before they can go and bang down the door and place somebody under arrest. If you would, the Great Commission from the all-authoritative Christ is our search warrant. It is all the warrant that we need to go and to bust down the doors of the nations and all of the peoples of planet Earth and to arrest them with the gospel. What did Jesus say about his wedding feast? Compel them to come in. He will have a full feast. God has given us all the authority that we need. And that is his authority. What about the mission of Christ? The mission of Christ. What exactly is the mandate? Well, the mandate is contained in that small phrase in verse 19. You see that there in your Bible? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. I want to point out three quick things about this mandate. The grammar, the recipients, and the scope. The grammar is important because we often think the commandment that Jesus is giving is the commandment to go. So that primary in your mind would be, we need to get out and go. But what's interesting is that the actual commandment in the Greek text is not the word go, it's the word make disciples. That is the mandate of the church, to make disciples. And then all the other phrases that we'll look at in a minute, baptizing, teaching. These are the means through which Christ expects the church to accomplish its mission. What about the recipients? who are the proper recipients of the Great Commission? You know, there are those that would argue that the proper recipients of the Great Commission were the apostles, and that it was only to the apostles, and that the church need not bother itself with going and reaching the nations. You know, there are still thousands of unreached people groups on planet Earth. Thousands. And as long as there is a commission to be obeyed, as long as the nations are full of unbelievers, as long as there are people groups, entire people groups, who have never heard, we still have the command to go, the command to obey, to make disciples. I just told you the command was not go, and here I am saying the command to go. But you know what I mean, the command to make disciples. That's the commandment. I love what D.A. Carson said about this. He says, speaking about the Great Commission and those that would say, don't obey the Great Commission anymore because it's not for you today. He says, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you except for this commandment, to make disciples. He says, keep their little grubby hands off of that one, since it belongs only to you, the apostles. The ludicrousness of this reading merely has to be spelled out, and the laughter would take care of the rest. You see, all that Christ commands includes the commandment to make disciples, so that when you go and make disciples of the nations, you also teach them that commandment, that they need to go and make disciples. Okay, what about the scope? I love this part because it is indicative of what God is doing right now on planet Earth. The scope of the commission is exhaustive. It is universal. He says all nations. He did not leave any out. You know, and the whole premise, it says, well, this commission was spoken to the apostles exclusively. It defeats itself on this point. They did not reach all nations. They did not evangelize people in the Americas. That was yet future. And so the church still has to, by way of extension, every single one of us has an obligation to feel the weight of the commission in our lives, to ask yourself, what are you doing about the Great Commission? In your sphere of influence that God has put you in, maybe you're not going to be an evangelist. Maybe you're not going to be a full-time missionary. But right where you're at, with what God has entrusted to you, what are you doing? And how are you fulfilling the commission in your own life? Do you have family members that you've never shared with? Share with them while there's still time. I shared yesterday that when I became a Christian, one of the things I did is I took a couple pieces of paper out and I started writing the name of every family member that I could think of. Over 100 people. And over this paper, I wrote, not one Christian. There wasn't a single Christian in my whole family. Not one. What we used to do before I became a Christian was Christmas time was party time. It was drunkenness time. It was time to revel. It was time to, you know, it was time to engage in all sorts of ungodly behavior. And I'll never forget the first year as a Christian where I stood before my family. I don't know, there must have been 50 people there. And I was given the privilege to preach the gospel to them. It was so difficult. I was trembling and through tears preaching to my whole family, my nephews, my cousins, my aunts, my uncles, many of them totally drunk and under the influence. And I sat there, and as hard as it was to muster the courage to muscle that out of my mouth, I told them, unless you repent, you will perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, this is the wonder of the commission, that God is gathering to himself a people from all the four corners of the earth, out of all of the different nations, just like we sang. He's gathering for himself a people out of every tongue and out of every tribe and out of every people and out of every nation as a possession for himself that he purchased with the blood of the Lamb. Listen to Revelation 5:4. It says, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come to worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Where are the nations? There are the nations. Revelation 15, 1 through 3. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and they sang to the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Where are the nations? There are the nations. I remember years back hearing a lecture by David Wells, who's a theologian and also a Christian sociologist who has his pulse on the missionary enterprise of the church. And he astounded me when he said that right now, probably today, there are more Christians in China than America. Christianity is no longer a white man's religion. Christianity is no longer a Western religion. Christianity is no longer a America's European religion. Primarily, Christianity today is an Asian African religion. That's what it is. You see, God doesn't need America to finish the Great Commission. God will use whoever He pleases for whatever He pleases. And if we will not take up the banner, if we will not take up the call and obey the commission, He will sidestep us and go to China, and He will go to places like Brazil, where Portuguese Brazilians are not afraid to die. What's wrong with us today in America? We're afraid to die. Period. We don't want to go to a Muslim country. Why? For fear of man. I have a friend who works among these Portuguese in Brazil. He trains them. 5-year training. After they're done, they go to a closed Muslim nation. One-way ticket. They don't come back. Why? Because they're willing to lay down their life. And if you think about it, how else is God going to do this? Jesus said to the disciples, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves to be slaughtered. Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, all day long we are handed over to be slaughtered for your sake. We need to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. We have to look in our hearts and examine ourselves. What is keeping us from handing out a tract at Walmart? We're too afraid to go door to door and bring the good news of Jesus. Too afraid to go to the local community college or university and share our faith with somebody that is in such a formative stage of their life, such a mind and worldview shaping stage of their life, where they need the gospel now, because all they're going to hear at the university is postmodernism, evolution, relativism. I see it every week, 35,000 students at UNT. And be not deceived, postmodernism and evolutionary thinking reign supreme. It is the delusion that they are under, that there is no ultimate sense of justice, no ultimate morality, no ultimate right or wrong. No one can know, including you. And of course, the next thing I ask them is, do you know that? See, it's a self-refuting argument, but they don't care. They're being taught the most arrogant thing that you could be is someone that knows the truth. The best thing for you to be is just nice and safe and agnostic. That's real trendy and hip and cool nowadays. Just be agnostic. You don't know, they don't know, we don't know. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, only the gospel can remedy that worldview. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can remedy that worldview. And I love to watch the gospel cut through all of the darkness, all of the deception, all of the satanic influence, and get right to the conscience of a sinner's heart. And say, you know there's a God. You know that you've sinned against God. And you know that you need to get right with God before you die. Could be today. Could be today. I was sharing with a young man out at a local promenade by our house. His name was JB. And I was talking and witnessing to him. You know, this guy seemed like a real nice young man, good-looking guy, you know, looked like a kind of a football player kind of dude, you know. And we were talking for a long time. I said, man, you need to get right with God. He's like, well, I go to church. I go, what are you going to church for? I said, he goes, I go to church so I can drive that. And he points to this nice, shiny red truck. I mean, it's really nice. He said, I go to church so my parents will let me drive that. I said, well, that's not why you should go to church. You should go to church because you want to follow the Lord, man. And so I talked to him for a few more minutes, and then we went on our way. That week, front page, Fort Worth Star Telegram, JB's truck in a ditch, front cover, dead. We get to go back out there in that promenade a week later, and all his friends are looking for us, looking for answers. Looking for answers. And we have them. We've got the answer. The answer is Christ. The answer is Jesus. That's what people need. How are we to complete this? Look at the program that he has. Christ. This is sort of the means by which this is going to take place, brothers and sisters. Verses 19 and 20. Baptizing them, he says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He gives us a biblical ecclesiology, and he gives us a biblical energy or power. Ecclesiology deals with what goes on in the church. This is what the church is to do. Baptize and teach. You baptize not just because what we say at baptismals, right? Baptismals are nice. I love doing them. I've baptized a ton of people in our church. It's wonderful. It's a great, wonderful time to do that. And when we do that, we always say, baptism is an outward sign of an inward work, right? You're saying through your baptism that you have been baptized in the Spirit. God has spiritually baptized you, therefore, you're going to get wet. You get water baptized because you've had a spiritual baptism in your heart. And so, that is true. But more than that, as I mentioned in first service, baptism is also an initiation into the church. When you get baptized in the church. Don't get baptized off in a corner somewhere. You know, don't get baptized by your buddies down by the beach. Well, there's no beach. Oh, there is a beach around here. I thought it was Texas still. No beach in Texas, okay? At least we're about 8 hours away from any beach where we're at. But you get the point. It's supposed to be done in conjunction with the local church so that you can say to the world, I am identifying myself with Christ and his body. And who cares what people say about, oh, I don't go to church because I've been hurt. I don't go to church because they just ask you for money. I don't go to church because, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. Yeah, it is. And we need one more hypocrite. So come on in. This is the church militant, not the church triumphant. We are the church militant. This is wartime. We are not going to be perfect. We are not going to be sinless. We are not going to be perfected yet. We won't be glorified until glory. When we worship with unsinning heart, when faith becomes sight, then there will be no hypocrisy in God's church. But we also got to teach. We got to teach, he says, all that I commanded you. And I just, as a pastor, I feel the weight of all that I commanded you. That's a lot. Right, Pastor Kip? Matthew 24, that's a lot. You know? You look at everything Jesus taught, and then you look at everything that he taught through his apostles, and all of a sudden you see, wow, this is an extensive body of doctrine. This is what Paul calls the deposit that was entrusted to him. The truth trust of the apostolic teaching of Christ. That is what the church continues in, Acts 2:42. And so we are to teach everything that he commanded us to teach. Everything that we're commanded to teach. And then lastly, and ultimately, I want to leave you with this. He doesn't just say, this is the command, this is the mandate, and these are the specifics and what you're to do. But he also gives us this glorious promise, what Peter calls magnificent and precious promises. This is one of them. Listen to what he says. He says, lo. What an interesting word. We don't use that word very much. But the word lo was an attention-getting device that signaled the reader and the hearer that this is important. Listen up. You've been falling asleep so far in here. Now's the time to tune in, right? Lo. See how that wakes you up? So he says, behold, or lo. He says, I am with you always. Could he have said lo to anything else greater than that? Could he have said, lo, I've got a discipleship manual to hand you. Lo, I have a denomination for you to be a part of. No, he says, lo, I, myself, there's nothing greater than me, so that there's nothing more important than my presence when persecution comes, when the fear and the terror that seizes over you to hand out a gospel tract, to knock on your neighbor's door. You know what's so terrifying to me? It's not 100 college students sitting there hurling accusations and objections to the Christian faith. I kind of enjoy that. It's when my wife says, honey, let's go door to door this Christmas and give our neighbors cookies and share the gospel. That terrifies me. Like, my neighbor, really? I don't know. You know, it's weird how it works, you know? She's got that art mastered. You know, she can do that. Give me college students any day. Give me the old lady at Walmart, and I crumble like Peter. At whatever sphere, whatever level, you have the basic assurance, the greatest assurance that man has afforded to him. Christ, the Christian, has afforded to him. Christ's own empowering presence. And brothers and sisters, it is through his presence that he will give us the power that we need, that he will give us the protection that we need. Right? He says, don't be afraid of man. Not a hair on your head can be harmed apart from your Father. And he'll give us the prudence that we need, being wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. It is through his empowering presence that he will do this. So how do you own it today when you walk out of that door? How do you practically own all of this? Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 to me was a great, magnificent, eye-opening book on many levels, but really having to do with evangelism. I thought, wow, this is so glorious what Paul is saying right here. The Apostle Paul, I think, was building a case in the book of Philippians that every person in the church, every member in good standing, we could say, was a participant in the gospel. And more specifically, in furthering the gospel. That's what the commission is all about. Furthering it, spreading it, causing it to grow. Look at what he says in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And I pointed out, you there is plural, just like it is over and over. You plural, meaning the whole church. Not just the pastors, not just the deacons, not just a couple people on the committee. All of you. Okay? He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. See, this church was committed to participating with Paul in the gospel. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. In other words, he's saying, I carry you with me in a spiritual way. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and in the confirmation of the gospel, you all of you are partakers of grace with me. But wait a minute. Wasn't it just Paul that had to go and stand trial? Wasn't it just Paul by himself defending the gospel in Rome? Yes. But by virtue of his support, the support of the local church, by virtue of their prayers, their spiritual unity with one another, they were in essence supporting and propping up and furthering the gospel. So beautiful. so beautiful. You know that your personal unity in this church, the way you treat one another, will either further or hinder the gospel. I'm not joking. Look at chapter 4. This is why the Apostle Paul was so concerned. What amazes me about Paul is this man is just too much, just impossible, incredible to emulate. He's in prison and he's worried about quarrels going on in their church. Verse 2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are God's fellow workers. We work together with God in his field to give birth, to give rise, to give the growth of believers, of converts. And so, Paul is saying, these two women right here, though they are in Philippi, though they are there at the church, they are significant contributors to his own struggle in the gospel. Perhaps if you don't go, you can pray for those that go. Perhaps if you don't go, you can support those that go financially, logistically. Perhaps you can develop a prayer meeting for that missionary or that evangelist. You know, I often take people with me when I do evangelism who have never done it. They're terrified, but they want to go. They're stepping out. I tell them, you know, you're perfectly fine just to stand with me and pray. Just pray for me while I'm witnessing to this Muslim or to this atheist or to this agnostic. You just stand with me and pray. That'd be great. You are furthering the gospel that way, you see? Because not everybody, the reality is not everybody is called to be a missionary. Not everybody is called to be an evangelist. Not everyone's going to be an open-air preacher. But we can all do something with the sphere that God has entrusted to you. Go home. Identify your sphere. Who's around me? And who am I neglecting to share my faith with that it's just right in front of me? I bet you there are some. And I bet you that you will be happily, happily surprised that when you do share your faith, God will be at work in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, today we are so excited about the Great Commission because it is your work. Lord, this is your program to bring in all of the different peoples of the earth in this new humanity that you are building in your Son Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that you give Bethany Lane courage. I pray them that you give them an unfounded boldness. Help them, Lord, to be bold as a lion, because the psalmist says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Jesus said, fear not what man can do to you. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Lord, we want to trust in your word. Ultimately, we want to abandon all self-reliance. We want to abandon all trust in ourselves. And we want to believe that you will be with us. And that you will never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And that you're with us even to the end of the age. That is a precious promise in the sight of a world that is increasingly becoming more and more insane by the minute. God, thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you're here, maybe one last thing I'd want to say. If you're here right now and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it's like I share with folks at back home at church when we have visitors and stuff. I don't know any of you, so I don't know who you are. But I know that in a number, in a group this big, there are bound to be those who are not in Christ. And I tell you, you know what Jesus said? Is he said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, chop it off. For it's better to go into the kingdom with one eye and one hand than to go into hell with both your eyes and both your hands. What is Jesus saying? Self-mutilation? No. He's saying this is how severe
you dealing with your sin is. Whatever it is, whatever's keeping you, whatever has you, whatever the devil and the world is tantalizing in front of you, whatever sin is shiny and glimmery in your eyes, know that it is toxic. Know that it is nothing but poison to your soul. And I pray, don't delay, don't put it off. Come to Jesus. Thrust yourself on the cross. He will not forsake you. He didn't forsake me. He won't forsake you. Cast the fear of man away. Who cares who's in here? Who cares who you're trying to impress or what people are going to think? You know what? The only person that matters is what God thinks. That's it. Because I promise you on Judgment Day, you will not have the people in the pew next to you standing with you. It will be you and God. It's you and God on Judgment Day. That's it. And who's going to win? Who's going to win that battle? Are you going to contend with God? The Bible says, who can contend with the Almighty? The Bible says, who are you, O man, to reply to God? Oh, brothers and sisters, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is clean. It's pure fear because it is a fear of God and all of His fury and holiness and all of His flaming righteousness. But this is what God did so that you don't have to stay in fear, stay in dread, stay in isolation and stay estranged and alienated from God. This is what He did. He sent His Son to die on a cross for sinners, to pay the penalty, to be our ransom, to be our substitute, to be slaughtered, slain. We saw it. We sang about it. You know that in heaven we will sing about the most awful things ever? The Lamb of God slaughtered for sinners. The most amazing event that ever happened in the world was the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please put your trust in Him today. God bless you and thank you so much for having me, having my wife out. You guys have been tremendous. Lord bless you all.